Well, dear friends, today we will be walking through a study on the Abrahamic covenant. And I want you to know that I am a student of theology, and I am one who is a student who is still studying many of these great truths. These are subjects that I have been studying for many years. I don't claim to be an expert on the subject that I'm speaking on today. So I am but one who has studied, seeking to give to you that which I know. We've been using the book by Sam Renahan as our guide, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, and His Kingdom. And this is a book that if you don't have it, you can get it in the bookstore. This is a book that we're using as our guide. We would encourage you to be reading along with us. There's other great books you can be reading on some of these subjects. Here's one that I've consulted many times, Pascal Denal's book, The Distinctiveness of Baptist Covenant Theology. Another great book that I highly recommend. It's not necessarily easy reading, but if you're looking for a more in-depth study, if you're looking for a book that the author of this book utilized in the creation of this book, we have here Nehemiah Cox and John Owen. They didn't actually write this book together, but it is it's a commentary by John Owen, and it's also some writings of Nehemiah Cox, and it's on covenant theology from Adam to Christ. Two other books that I've found worthwhile are The Fatal Flaw of the Theology Behind Infant Baptism by Jeffrey Johnson. It's almost two books in one, in my humble opinion. And then another book by Jeff Johnson, The Kingdom of God. Now, all of these books don't necessarily agree in all aspects, but they agree for the most part. And I think there's much that you can gain by studying these books. We're going to walk through the topic of the Abrahamic covenant in this book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and Kingdom. And we're going to begin here with the initiation of this covenant. And I was at the end of my slide. So the end of my slide and the beginning of my slide are exactly the same. So the initiation of the covenant, we're going to see that beginning here in Genesis chapter 12. We'll see the Abrahamic covenant begin to unfold in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and then ultimately in Genesis 17. Let's look at the initiation of this covenant. This is the Lord speaking to Abraham. And this is in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 9. And it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Where they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oaks of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai to the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going to the Negev." And this is the beginning where the Lord is telling him of his plan, of what he will do. He's giving him this promise. And we see some things beginning here in this passage. The beginning of this covenant, which you normally see in a covenant, which is first you see a federal head. God made a covenant with Abraham. Sam Renahan makes this point. God made a covenant with Abraham as a federal head over his natural posterity. God tells Abraham that he will be a father of a great nation and his descendants will inherit Canaan. So we have Abraham, who is acting as the federal head, and then we have the inheritance. We have something here that is being promised, and it is land that is promised in the land of Canaan. We see that in verse 2. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's the inheritance of Canaan. And thirdly, we see a blessing for the saints. And that's in that last portion there of verse 3, where it says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that's going to be a commission that Israel is going to be called to do, but we're going to see this ultimately, in my opinion, be fulfilled in Christ, this blessing for the saints. We see a lot of this in Pauline theology, Ephesians 1 in verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again, Ephesians 3, and beginning in verse 7, or rather verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We see this blessing for the saints that will come forth from the seed of Abraham. And that blessing that is going to come forward is going to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This promise that was made early in the scriptures, early in Genesis 3:15, that there would be one, a child of the woman, that would crush the head of the serpent. There would be one who would come forward, who would make right that which was made wrong in the garden. And this promise of being a blessing of the world, we see it realized here in Revelation chapter 7, where John says, and I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Renahan makes this point in the book. He says, the mystery of Christ will unfold in this place among this people. God covenanted the birth of the Messiah to Abraham. This is the first promise in connection by birth, a connection according to the flesh. In other words, this is a covenant that provides a descendant who is going to bless. And Israel is going to forget this blessing that they are called to be. This blessing that they are called to be as descendants of Abraham, that they are called, you will see in other places, it declared that Israel is called to be a light of the world. I'm sure you remember someone else who claimed to be the light of the world. Jesus is what Israel was supposed to be. Israel fell short, and we have seen that long history. Israel forgot what they were called to do. Israel began to think of themselves as the chosen ones, began to think of themselves as a people who should exist in this cloister and not have to share the good news of the Lord with others. And certainly evangelism had certain distinctions at that time, where you had much of the world coming through Israel, and they were sharing the light with them as they pass through, and not as much going outward. Of course, we're in Jonah right now, and we see Jonah being commissioned. Jonah is actually being commissioned, as you see the disciples commissioned in Matthew, going out. Well, not exactly the same way. Don't soundbite me there. But there is a picture of that, of going to the Gentiles and preaching repentance and believing upon the Lord. Renahan makes this point. He says, Israel should never have prided itself in its national identity in any way that would eclipse or subvert the transnational teleology of its existence. I know there's some academic words there. The nation is established by covenant in order to bring about a blessing for the nations. They should remember that who they are and what they were created to be in their very existence. All right? There exists a purpose for them, and they are to be a light to the world. They are to point others to God. They are not to make much of themselves. And they fell short in that. That's why we needed a greater Israel to come. Secondly, and we're going to move on here to Genesis 15, but we see the confirmation of the covenant. This is just a very fantastic passage, and I've been fascinated by this passage even from my early times in Christianity because of the way that it is laid out. So we see here in Genesis 15, and it says, I know I'm reading a lot of passages here, but I think it's really important that we look at the covenant and how it's being unfolded. And you're going to see small differences. You're going to see ways in which the Lord is adding certain things in each of these passages. And I want us to make note of these things. But he says here in Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking pot and the flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. There is so much in this passage that we could emphasize. And I want to mainly just emphasize what the Lord promised to him and how this covenant ceremony took place. Because we talked earlier that covenants are comprised of two things. A covenant has promises, and a covenant has penalties, or sanctions is the way that Renahan words it. I chose promises and penalties because they start with the same letter, and I thought it might help you to remember that covenants have promises and penalties. But we have here something very important and very particular, because what you have happening there is Abraham splitting these animals on both sides. And basically, what the people are saying as they walk through these animals is, if I do not keep my promise, so the same shall be done to me. It's a picture that you have there. Now you have that picture also when the Israelites would go and bring their sacrifice to the altar. And they would go and you read through, you know, these passages in Exodus and in Leviticus. And you see, and they're chopping the animal up this way, and they're removing this part, and they're cutting it here, and they're throwing this on the fire, and they're doing this, and they're throwing that on the fire. First, so basically what they're seeing every single time that happens is, this is what I deserve for the violating the covenant. This is what I deserve for sinning. And it's a picture that is always there in sounds, in smells, in the sight, always there before them, the reality of the consequences of their sin. And we have here something very important, because I want you to notice what is happening to Abraham. Did Abraham walk through these animals? No, he absolutely did not. And you see the Lord manifesting his presence here through a theophany, right? A smoking pot going through. And the Lord is taking this covenant upon himself. This is something that is going to happen. And I may take a slightly different perspective here from Renahan, and maybe I don't know, but in reading it, let me just say what my view is. I see this here in Genesis 15 as him establishing certain aspects of this that are by grace. And here's why I say this, because we're going to see here in Genesis 15, this is something the Lord is going to do. I am going to do this. I am going to take your descendants out of a land. I'm going to put this into this land. Now, he's not doing this because of anything that the descendants do. He's not doing this because of anything worthwhile in the descendants. He's doing this out of his promise. This is what he is going to do. And the Israelites were taken out of Egypt by grace. It was the grace of God that pulled them out of Egypt. It wasn't something that they had done. And they were placed in a promised land. And we're going to see that part unpacked here in a little bit, because the Lord is going to add, right, what Renahan calls positive law. He's going to add something to this covenant that they have to do that is not necessarily, that is not, rather, is not a part of the moral law. It's not something that is binding on all people everywhere, but the Lord is sovereign. The Lord can add certain laws for certain people at certain times, and he's going to tell them in Genesis 17 that if they do not follow after these commands, and the command there will be circumcision, he's going to add even more when they get to the Mosaic covenant. There's going to be hundreds of laws that they have to keep. If they don't keep them, they're going to be removed from the land. And so that's my view there, and I think many others, Renahan would agree with what I'm saying here. They were pulled out by grace. They're held there in the land by obedience, by a covenant of works, is basically what you have there. So now let's go on to that part, the expansion of the covenant. And this is here in Genesis chapter 17, the first 14 verses. And it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.
He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who was born in your house and he who was bought with money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised man who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And we see this command that is given to them. They shall do this. And this is the first of the positive commands that is going to be given here in the kingdom of Israel, which they shall keep, that if they do not keep this, there will be penalties that fall upon them, that they will be removed from the land if they do not keep these penalties. We're going to see the scope of this then begin to narrow, even to a tribe, the kingship aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and he shall be the obedience of his people. We see this expanding and developing, this kingdom and how it is going to be governed. And God here is demanding obedience from Abraham and from those descendants that come after him. As in verse 9 of chapter 17, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your offspring after you throughout their generations. These are positive laws. These are requirements. These are things that they have to keep. And we see this law, this covenant realized, the realization of this covenant, this coming to pass, God giving this land to the people of Israel, the Canaanites. Interesting passage that you have there, that the sin of the Amorites had not yet come to fruition. You know, God had many things that he was accomplishing here. There were a people who were living in this land that were sinning in exceedingly great ways. And God was being merciful with them, and there was going to be a point at which the Lord said no more, and they were going to be removed, and the Lord was going to act justice in that land, and he was going to give to this people this promised seed of Abraham. He was going to give to them homes they didn't build, vineyards that they didn't plant. They were going to eat of fruit from trees that they had not planted. We see this come to fruition. We see it there in Joshua. We see this many times in the Old Testament where we can see they're hearkening back to this promise with Abraham. And you'll see this over and over in the Old Testament where they're looking back to this promise that the Lord had made with Abraham. And you're going to see the writers of the New Testament even pointing back to these promises as well. And that is in Joshua 21 and verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their forefathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All of them came to pass. The Lord had promised, and the Lord was consistent with that which he said that he was going to do. And we see the writers of Scripture even recognizing the fulfillment of other promises. Abraham's descendants being multiplied. See that 1 Kings in 4 and verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Writer of Hebrews even hearkens into this there at the bottom of the slide. Therefore, from one man, as him, as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Those are his physical descendants. See, but he also brought forth the promise, see, the one who was to come. And we see many of the writers of Scripture, many who are recorded in Scripture, who recognize this. We see this in Mary's song in Luke 1, 54 and 55, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She's remembering this promise. She's remembering this promised one who was to come through the line of Abraham. Zechariah makes this point as well in verse 72 through 75 of Luke 1. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This promised seed that was to come forward, that would ultimately save his people from their greatest enemy, which is their sin. Sin would be defeated. The head of the serpent would be crushed, their greatest enemy. Renahan makes this fantastic point. He says, God was faithful to all his promises to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was fully realized according to God's word. God was faithful. God did that which he declared that he was going to do. So we see some foundations that are laid forth here in the Abrahamic covenant. We see the basic foundation of the old covenant that is laid out here. Renahan makes this point. He says, Genesis 12 and through 17 establishes a foundation for redemptive history until the advent of Christ. The last and promises of these chapters constitute Israel as a kingdom. The Abrahamic covenant created their identity and defined them. That is who they were. They were descendants of Abraham. They were ones who came into existence because the Lord had made a promise with Abraham. They were not a people who had always existed. Prior to Abraham, you didn't have Israelites. And again, in reference to the land, Renahan makes this point. Through this covenant, the kingdom realm, Canaan, is marked out. The kingdom people, Abraham's descendants, are worked out. And the Israelites, from this point onward, look back to Abraham and his covenant for their identity and their privileges. And we see this being passed down from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. See it going from Isaac into Jacob. There in Genesis 28, 4 and 5, may he give the blessing of Abraham to you and your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. See, he's believing in this promise. They're believing in the promise that was given to their father Abraham. And then God to Jacob there in Genesis 35 and 12. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give you the land to your offspring after you. And then it continues on from there. We see this promise even going forward. God saying to Moses in Exodus, chapter 6, in verses 2 through 4, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they live as sojourners. Revealed himself to them. He showed himself to them. And this is passing on ultimately to the children of Abraham. I want you to think of some aspects here that we see in what we have here within the Abrahamic covenant, and we're going to unpack some of this more in the future. But we have the Abrahamic covenant anticipating the Mosaic covenant. There is more that is going to come. Abraham here is told that if his descendants are not obedient, they are going to be cut off. They are going to be disinherited. They are going to be removed from the land. The Lord makes this very clear in Genesis chapter 17, and it's repeated going forward throughout the covenant that the Lord makes with the people in the Mosaic covenant. And they famously declare, all of this we shall do. All of that they did not do, but that's what they were called to do. And if they didn't follow after that, If they didn't follow after this, this covenant of works, then they would be removed from the land. You need to understand this idea of a covenant of works, and we will unpack this further. We've hit on it before, but a covenant of works is one in which you are held in that covenant, and you will receive the promises of that covenant because of the works that you were doing. And Israel stayed in the land because of the works that they were doing. Did God show them mercy at times? Absolutely, He did. We have many themes that are going through here. We have promises that God is going to bring about in spite of the actions of Israel. The Lord is going to be faithful in spite of the actions of Israel. But the way the covenant was laid out was, if you are obedient, you are going to receive these blessings. If you are disobedient, you will receive these curses. We've gone through this in many different sermons prior to this. We see them even saying that the plagues that fell upon Egypt are going to fall upon you if you begin to walk in disobedience. And that's in contrast to a covenant of grace. See, a covenant of grace is one where you receive the blessings of that covenant because of the work of another one, and that's the covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. This covenant of redemption that we are a part of. Christ has done this work. We are held in the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, not because of our works. So our works don't matter. I'm not saying that our works don't matter. All right, you're saved unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For His work we are created, for by we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in Him, walk in them. We are prepared, we are made to do these good works. See, but we're not held in the covenant by our works. It's not about all of this we shall do. See, Christ has already done this, and we are reaping the benefits of what He has done. We are gaining this inheritance from our forefather, Christ. It's different there with a covenant of works. And the Mosaic covenant, this portion here of the Abrahamic covenant, is a covenant of works. If you do this, you will gain this blessing. If you don't do this, you will receive these curses. Nehemiah Cox makes this point. It's in this, I think it's in this book. It says, in this mode of transaction, the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord was pleased to draw the first lines that form the covenant relation, which the natural seed of Abraham were fully stated in by the law of Moses, which was a covenant of works and its condition or terms. Do this and live. All right? It begins with circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant, and then it's going to expand to the many laws and requirements within the Mosaic covenant. And there's going to be a few hundred years in between this Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. But there's a promise, fantastic promise you have there. The Israelites aren't even in existence. He already says that they're going to be taken away to another land. All right, they're going to be servants there. They're going to be afflicted for 400 years, and He is going to pull them out. Next, you see the Abrahamic covenant and its anticipation of the Davidic covenant. Important keys there. So important to read these passages like this. And there's so much more that we could have pulled out of these three great passages in Genesis. But I think reading them is very, very important. And another thing that we see here is this promise of royalty in the lineage of Abraham and Sarah. They are both promised that royalty will come from them. This is repeated again with Jacob. And of course, we've seen this. We've already read about how royalty is ultimately going to come from the line of Judah through the great king David. And ultimately, the greater king who is going to be Christ. So we see the Davidic covenant being anticipated here. So these covenants are so entwined, so connected. And even going back to that early covenant that you see in the early pages of Scripture, the promise of redemption, the covenant of redemption. Abrahamic covenant even anticipates the new covenant. And there's, you see this in a few different ways. You see the promise of the new covenant. The whole world is going to be blessed by the lineage of Abraham. It's a promise. This is going to happen. This isn't going to happen if certain people do certain things. God is going to bring this about. The world is going to be blessed by your lineage. There is one who will come from you that will be a blessing to the world. And this blessing of Christ Jesus is going to be ratified there in the new covenant. Christ is going to ratify these promises here in the new covenant by his blood. Sam Ranahan makes this point. He says, the Abrahamic covenant is not just anticipating the new covenant, but carrying it within itself. The old covenant is pregnant with the new covenant. It promises the new covenant because it promises the mediator of the new covenant to be born from their midst. The Abrahamic covenant provides Christ, and Christ provides the new covenant. That's the promise of the new covenant, promised there in the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, you have typological pictures of the new covenant. Remembering what we mean when we say typological, we're saying this is a representation, this is a type, right? So, for instance, we have said before that the tabernacle was a type of Eden, the way it was structured, the way that it was set up, and it looks forward ultimately to the new Jerusalem that the Lord is going to set up, where the people are going to be dwelling with the Lord. We see that even there in John 1, where John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is tabernacling here among us. These types are very, very important. Meredith Klein makes this point, another great author on these subjects. He says, we have found that in the course of biblical revelation, two distinct levels of fulfillment, one provisional and one prototypal. The other, messianic and eternal, are clearly distinguishable in the king promise given to Abraham. What is true of the promised king must inevitably be true of the promise of the kingdom, both kingdom people and kingdom land. Let's think through what he is saying there. So you have here a dual nature here in the promise that is given to Abraham. You have one here that is pointing to an actual land that people are going to receive. You have a temporal promise that is here, and that is a type of what is to come. See, the people of God were given this promised land. They're given this land that is a promise to them that they will receive. See, and we too have a promised land. We see that unpacked heavily in the book of Revelation with the New Jerusalem. There's a difference here. See, that's the idea of covenant of works, covenant of grace. What kept the Israelites in the land of Israel? Well, it was their obedience. It was their obedience to the law of God that was given to them in the Mosaic covenant and here with Abraham. Well, what is it that will keep us there in the New Jerusalem? Well, it is Christ. It is Christ and his works. It is Christ and his obedience. See, even here in the Abrahamic covenant, it's pointing to something greater. And you might say, well, Pastor, I don't know. I don't know if I'm seeing that. I mean, where are you getting this from? There's a promised king, so there's got to be a greater king. There's a promised land. There's got to be a greater land. Well, there's many writers of the New Testament that would agree with this. Let's look at a few of those before we close. Romans chapter 4 and verses 7 through 12. And Paul writes this, he said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing only for those, for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was after, not before. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our forefather Abraham had before he was circumcised. Absolutely incredible how Paul is pulling this idea of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a verse in the Old Testament. This is Abraham believing the promise of the Lord. This is Abraham trusting in this one who was to come, trusting in the promised seed that was promised there in Eden. Promise there when Adam and Eve fell, this promise, there one would come, a child of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That is what he was believing. He wasn't just believing that there would be some land for his children. See, he was looking higher. He was looking further. Renahan makes this point. He says, there is no covenant prior to Christ that reveals his covenant as directly as the Abrahamic covenant does. He believed in something greater here than mere earthly promises. You say, I don't know, Pastor. You're reading a lot into that. Can we read all of this? Sometimes you'll sit in a seminary class and they'll begin to say, well, we need to just read this here within its context. See, covenant theology teaches you to read Scripture as a whole. It teaches you to read later revelation into the prior revelation. And that is something I argue to you that Paul is doing when he's writing what he writes in the book of Romans. He's seeing these truths. He's looking early into the pages of Scripture. He's seeing Christ, and he's unpacking these truths. People in the Old Testament were saved. The people in the Old Testament were saved by believing in the Messiah to come. They were saved by grace and through faith. The blood of bulls and goats forgives no sins. That didn't just happen after Christ came. So there's one greater that has to come. If you don't believe me, you can consider the writer of Hebrews and what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. He was looking forward. He believed the Lord in his promise. He believed the Lord in his promise of the land. He believed the Lord in his promise that a descendant would come from him. But he was looking forward. He was looking even beyond this. He was seeing into eternity, the big picture, in what the Lord was doing. That through the line of Abraham, the Messiah was going to come, and he would be the one that would establish the kingdom, would establish things rightly, would make right that which was wrong. That which had fallen in Eden, that which was lost, would be reestablished. You see these pictures there with the Lord tabernacling with the people of Israel in the promised land. But looking forward even there to something greater where the people of God will be dwelling with God for all of eternity, because the promised seed of Abraham would come forward and would save them. They would be saved by grace. They would be saved by faith. They would be saved by grace through faith, just as Abraham was saved by grace through faith. He believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I pray this has been a blessing for you. There is so much here that we could cover and to study. I pray this is a topic that you continue to desire to study and to consider, because you have so much of the scriptures that is tied into this very covenant here, almost from the beginning to the end, and an understanding of how so much of it goes together, and understanding how the covenant of works and the covenant of grace exist. I believe we see them here in the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go to the Lord and